The plan for our time this morning is this. It's to field some questions, mainly about our time studying the book of Leviticus lately. So I've got some questions already down here that I've kind of accumulated in various ways over the last few weeks. But please also, if you've got kind of burning questions or puzzles, ask them as well. So I'm going to pray and then we'll dive straight in. Heavenly Father, your word encourages us to pray when we come to your word, particularly bits of your word that we find naturally hard. And so we ask that you would please open up our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the law of God, the law of Moses, we find it in contained within the first five books of the Bible, really in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but also Leviticus. And that's where we've been in our Sunday preaching in quite a few weeks, our midweek Bible studies. So here's a question which I think Christians ask and have asked latterly. Why did the Lord bother with the law? Why did he bother giving the Ten Commandments, ceremonial laws and national laws and moral laws and so on? Why not just send the Lord Jesus straight away? I don't know, 2 hours after the fall, for example. Why not? Well, he obviously has good reasons and the best reasons for doing whatever he does. And I think the big reason is this. It's so that we understand him better. So there is 1,500 years, approximately, between Moses and the giving of the law and the incarnation of Jesus, about 1,500 years. You'd have to say that the Lord was not in a rush, and he used the law to give us categories and ideas and things and institutions and people so that we would better understand the work of the Lord Jesus and also what it means to live life in union with Christ. So he gave us things like offerings to get forgiveness and many different sorts of offerings to obtain atonement, to help us understand the many facets of Jesus' work. And he gave us priests. He gave them offerings in response to grace, to help us understand how you respond to the Lord with your whole heart, and so on. So events like the Exodus, a Passover lamb, laws to do with leprosy so that we understand sin better, and so on. All of it, I think that's the aim, so that we better understand the Lord, the work of his Son, and also what it means to live in union with Jesus. Now, if that's why the Lord bothered with the law, I think one of the other questions that has come in different ways, why should we bother with the law? Now, in a sense, it's the same answer, really, isn't it? We do want to know the Lord better from every part of his word. I think just a couple of... And by the way, it's not wrong to find a Bible book like Leviticus hard. I mean, I sometimes think of the Bible as being a bit like a large menu, and there is food within the Bible, some which is easier to chew on and digest, and some which is harder to chew on and digest. And Leviticus is probably down the steak end. Do you know what I mean? It's a steak. It's a very well cooked steak. You know, it is un point, as the French would say, but you still have to chew a bit harder on it, you know, to get the juices of grace and gospel and a growing knowledge of God from it. And I think one of the things that helps, and I hope this has come over, is that the law of Moses was full of grace. Now, I do think Christian people, we often get this wrong, possibly in two ways. Sometimes we think of the Old Testament, that back then, people were saved by obedience. Now that's terrible. When you stop and think about it, when you put it as starkly as that, no one in the history of salvation has been saved by works. No one ever. It's impossible. You know, the way of salvation for sinful people is by grace alone, through faith alone, always, you know, from the fall onwards. The Lord is full of grace. Just think about those offerings that obtained atonement for the people, you know, that actually brought the presence of God in their midst. Another thing that I think might help us appreciate why the law is good for us. You might like to just turn up Psalm 84 at this point. You've got a Bible there, turn up Psalm 84. By the way, the handout this morning genuinely is just a blank piece of paper. So if you want a paper aeroplane, that's fine. Boat, that's fine. Swan, that's okay. But if you want to scribble down things, that's okay too. And there are pens over there. Psalm 84. I think one other mistake that Christian people, we sometimes make when we think about the law in the life of the Old Testament believers, was that it was only symbolic, you know, only forward-looking to the person and the work of Christ, which would almost imply that people back then didn't actually have a relationship with God. Now, when you put it as bluntly, that's obviously impossible. And I think one of the places in the Bible where we see this most clearly is actually in the book of Psalms. You know, when you read the Psalms, or I read the Psalms, I think, wow, these people, quite frankly, it seems like they knew the Lord far better than I do. But so often, so much of their joy and longing was attached not only to the person of God, but also to things like his temple. And Psalm 84... is a really great example. You know, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. So an Old Testament believer who was filled with the Spirit and trusted the Lord, you know, they didn't just go through the motions, that person. They longed for the courts of the Lord. They longed for the presence of God. You know, verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You know, for them, the presence of God was mediated through priests and offerings. It was focused on the tabernacle. And yes, it's different for us, but there was a real relationship with God. It's better for us, but they knew the Lord. So I think that might help us, you know, when we chew on the fillet steak, which is the law of God, or a book like Leviticus, and we have to chew a bit harder. Remember, it is a gracious book, but through it, the Old Testament saints did know the Lord. Although, at the same time, if you can pursue my food analogy, there also was a somewhat bitter taste. And this is another aspect of the New Testament's teaching about the Old Testament law. The bitterness was not the law itself, but it was the sinful nature of the people of God. And so, the Old Testament, the New Testament looks back, and as well as saying that the law is grace, at the end of John 1, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, we've received grace upon grace. I think John 1 says that the law is grace, but it was also like a burden. It was like being under a guardian, that's Galatians 4, rather than being a son. It's like an interim stage in the dealings of God with his people. It's not where he wanted to land with his people. And there's an aspect to it that was slavery, slavish. You know, think of the repetitive nature. That's one of the things that comes out in Hebrews, isn't it? You know, one offering versus constant. You know, so there was grace, but the way it was mediated kind of emphasized your own sinfulness. And you must have been thinking as you went back to the tabernacle again and again and again and again, isn't there something better? Isn't there something more? So I guess we kind of have to have both of those things in our minds when we come to God's word in the Old Testament law. It's God's word, so it's good, it's full of grace, but it's also only good for a season, a certain aspect of it at least. Now, I'm going to just pause there. Does anyone want to, I've got a bunch of other questions, but does anyone want to chip in either with a question on that sort of area or on something else to do with our time in Leviticus? Yeah, go on, Sherry. Oh, sorry, ladies first. Sherry, then Kirsty.
Just that Galatians 3:23 and 24 is what I'm reading, because it tells you that the law was used as a schoolmaster.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's so helpful. You know, if you scribble down Galatians 3:23-24, one of the jobs of the law is like a schoolmaster to teach Christ. It both shows the work of Christ, it kind of paints a picture, but it also shows our inability, doesn't it? Except just take the Ten Commandments, it shows we are so sinful and we need a Saviour. Thank you. Go on, Kush. Go on, brother.
Very similar thought. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So could it not embrace everything that involves grace as well?
Yeah.
Because God deals with us very graciously, in spite of it all being there.
Yeah, absolutely. So the fact it's our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and the Lord is gracious and Christ is gracious and the way of salvation is always gracious, it means we ought to be predisposed to think there will be grace in the law. You know, goodness and undeserved loving kindness, and there is. Yeah. Go on, Will.
I get that the New Testament, Hebrews, and those passages say that the Old Testament model was kind of insufficient or imperfect and therefore fulfilled in Jesus. But did the Old Testament itself say that its model was insufficient in any way? Because the objection could be, well, that's just the Old New Testament's interpretation. But does God in any way say that these... Because when we read through Leviticus, it seems like this is the blueprint for... It doesn't say this is a temporary blueprint.
You do get little clues, even in the Old Testament, that it was insufficient. For example... You might like to just turn up Psalm 50, verses 12 to 15. That whole section, actually, really, from verses 7 to 15. The Lord is, he says, doesn't he, verse 10, every beast on the hills are mine. Verse 12, and he's talking specifically about their sacrifices. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So in other words, part of his rebuke to Israel, later on in the story of his people, did actually sometimes involve saying or implying that those Old Testament sacrifices were limited. I think you probably see other clues. For example, take someone like King David after he sins so grievously. You know the story of King David. His heart goes astray, adultery, deception, murder. How is David cleansed and forgiven? And seemingly not through sacrifices of Leviticus. Well, certainly we are not told that they were the means by which he achieved salvation, or forgiveness, grace, atonement. So again, it's just a little implication that there was something beyond and above. So I think that would probably be one place you see it in the Old Testament. I've got some notes on that. Another reference says something very similar. You might want to jot down Hosea 6, verse 6, where he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. So in other words, there is something behind the outward system that was more important, weightier, but to which the system itself pointed. Is anyone else want to chip in on that? Go on, Peter.
Just the following psalm is quite interesting. 51.
Yes.
The psalm that he writes after Bathsheba's incident. In verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice alone with it. You will not refuse the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God, you will not despise.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So Psalm 51, perhaps you're still there. That's really helpful to just look at verses 16 and 17, in response to the forgiveness that he has received, you know, what offerings most please the Lord. Verse 17, it's a broken spirit. I mean, at the very least that says, doesn't it? You know, the outward forms alone will absolutely not please the Lord. There is something, and it's an inward thing, it's a work of the Spirit, a broken spirit that pleases the Lord. Although, then notice what David does go on to say in verses 18 and 19, build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices in ascension offerings and whole ascension offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. So it's kind of, I think that's also just a reminder that it wasn't saying we don't need offerings. They did need those offerings because they were prescribed by the Lord as a means of grace. But there's more that was needed, both a work of the heart and obviously little glimpses that it was insufficient and they would need something or someone else, the Lord Jesus. Natalie, were you going to, I saw another hand and I thought, was it you? No?
Was it you, Ben?
You're right. Okay, cool.
I've got another one.
Can I come in on the same point?
Different.
I just wonder whether another part of the answer is, if you go back to Genesis 3, we know that we need one who will crush the serpent's head. And I guess we don't see that in the sacrificial system of Leviticus, do we? And as we've said, the fact that you have to keep repeating it, it's sort of, although Leviticus itself doesn't say, and these sacrifices didn't cleanse the conscience and all the things that Hebrews said, it's implied in the way they have to be done that this hasn't fulfilled God's promise to bring one who will crush the serpent's head and therefore undo the fall.
Yeah. Thank you. I mean, another scripture that when you stop and think about it, clearly says that the Old Testament is looking for something beyond temple priests, animal sacrifices. You think of the work of the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 52 and 53. It talks about this servant of the Lord, and then it talks about him explicitly in sacrificial terms. You know, the reparation offering that we read about in Leviticus, about the only time we see that spoken of in terms of the work of Christ is in Isaiah 52 and 53. So there is someone who was crushed and punished and whose blood was shed, who paid back the guilt of his people's sins to God. And the Old Testament tells us that, and it was the servant. So I think there's another example, I think, even within the Old Testament itself.
So,
go on, this is great. Someone else apart from Will is going to ask a question.
I understand that what you explained is helpful, that the sacrifices, the Levitical stuff, wasn't solely forward-looking for them then. It actually was important, actually. However, for us today, reading Leviticus, is it not solely forward-looking? I feel like it is. And so, dare I say, why spend so long trying to understand the nuts and bolts? It's a bit like finding obsolete instructions for a TV you don't own anymore. There's no point reading it other than to say, isn't it great that I have a better one now? And yet we spent so much time understanding the nitty-gritty of stuff that really is irrelevant. It shouldn't be an 80-20 rule the other way around. We spend 20% of the time looking at Leviticus and 80% saying, isn't it better now? We've kind of done the opposite.
Yeah, that's a great question. Do we all hear that? Back row?
Good.
I think there's probably two questions there. There's both the question that you've asked, and then I suppose there's the question, a Christian in your personal Bible reading, or a church in its public preaching and teaching, how do you decide which bits of the Bible to spend time on? And I think if we only ever preached from the Old Testament or the Old Testament law, we would obviously be deficient. There is obviously a forward momentum, if you like, within the Old Testament, which climaxes in the person and the work of Christ. And He is central. So in other words, in your preaching and teaching, I guess you want to reflect that kind of Bible balance. All scripture is God-breathed. There's no page of the Bible that's more God-breathed than another page. But I guess there is a priority to the person and work of Christ. So that's one thing. And I think by and large, when we choose what to preach and teach, I think we do try and reflect the balance of the Bible. We try and mix up New Testament and Old Testament. When we're in the Old Testament, we do always try and not stay in the Old Testament. You should never preach a sermon that a Jewish person would be happy listening to, if I put it like that. I mean that quite seriously, because that would be an unfaithful sermon. Another thing worth saying is, I have once in my life heard a sermon series on Leviticus, and I don't know who here, put your hand in the air if you've ever heard more than a sermon on the Day of Atonement, or if you an extended series on the Book of Leviticus. You ever have? Okay, brilliant. A few of you folks, most of us not.
We have now.
You have now. It's pretty discouraging. And to me, that says, okay, it was probably time that we had a sermon series in Leviticus. We're not going to do this every year. Okay, we're not going to preach Leviticus every year. We will preach from the Gospels much more frequently than we preach from the Old Testament law. So that's one question of kind of Bible balance. That's food analogy. You want a mixed diet, but there are certain core staples of your diet. I'm making this up as I go, so there may be weaknesses to that analogy. But the other one, for us, Leviticus is only functioning to say what we have is better. I think it also helps us not just to understand what we have better, but also what we have like that. And when you come to the person and work of Jesus, I genuinely think our understanding of the gospel is deficient unless we have the Old Testament law. Let me give you just two New Testament examples. Leprosy. We think, so Jesus comes and touches and cleanses a leper. We often think of that as an act of compassion, fixing an unfixable medical problem, and teaching us an analogy about sin. That's true, insofar as it goes. However, when you understood the significance of leprosy in the Old Testament law, both on its own terms, excluding you from God, excluding you from the people of God, when you understand even some of the nitty-gritty detail of it, it is about something which is deep in your flesh, which you cannot appreciate. And then when you understand also from Leviticus that uncleanness only works in one direction. If you are clean, you take leprosy, uncleanliness and contagion can be passed on. You cannot pass on cleanness. And then all of a sudden, along comes the Lord Jesus, and he touches a leper. He shouldn't have done that, it's forbidden. And he imparts cleanness. And what he cleans up is not merely a medical problem or a human fellowship problem, but something deep, 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 deep in that person. So I do think our appreciation of what Jesus does is immeasurably deepened when we have that in our mind. Or that woman with the issue of blood that we read about in Mark chapter 5, who comes and touches Jesus. Again, we think this is a horrible incident of suffering. But when you understand the significance of blood in Leviticus 15 and being excluded, and it's kind of carrying around an emblem of living death about you, and then you realise, well, actually, that's true of all of us. And simply through touching the Lord Jesus, she is healed and imparted life in all its fullness. So, yeah, it's not to say you can't become a Christian without reading Leviticus, but I think our knowledge and appreciation of Christ is just so much deeper. And even when I guarantee the next time you read the Gospels, you'll keep on going, oh, never spotted that. Never spotted that. Oh, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Oh, then Mary goes and makes an offering in the temple for purification. So don't just go, oh, that's nice. Think, well, why is it here? So that's...
I mean, just the other way, and I can only make this point because it's Will. But you could also challenge the premise of the question, which is...
Great things, always do that. Whatever you can do that.
As in, don't look at Leviticus in just trying to answer the question, how is it better for me? God's word is teaching us who he is and what he's like. And I guess by spending time in Leviticus, we're getting to know God better, aren't we? It's not just about how do I get saved.
Much more of that. Yeah. Good.
Sorry, I've got to go and see my
Chris and then Linda. You ran away.
I'm just going to say, perhaps to add to what you were saying, is I guess as we think about how Jesus fulfills the sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus, we're getting in a sense, as we look at those five sacrifices, five fresh angles on the cross, in a way.
Yeah. Thank you. Amen to that. Go on, Linda.
I was going to say, reading through Leviticus, it sort of emphasises who God is. Because I think nowadays, we'd be very back to their difficulties. It's so easy for us. So it makes you aware.
In our fellowship group, I think we've said that lots. You know, it teaches you the holiness of God, and God hasn't become less holy. I mean, we do have a freedom of access by the Spirit and through Christ, which is different. You know, Hebrews 10, you know, 19 to 25, I mean, hopefully we appreciate those verses even more now. You know, therefore, we have confidence. To approach, to draw near to the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, you know, through the curtain into the presence of God. But it's the same holy God we approach.
One of the books we've studied least is Leviticus. One of the books I've studied most is Romans. And doesn't it put a new lens on Romans?
Yeah.
And now, as you think about it, you know, chapter 7, the law and sin, going right through to, you know, chapter 8, of course, future glory.
Yeah.
And then chapter 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God.
Yeah.
Which is your spiritual worship. Amazing, isn't it?
It is.
Put it in that light.
Yeah.
And yeah, probably we studied Romans more than any other book.
Yeah. And you can't really do justice to Romans unless you know the story of the Old Testament.
I would say so now. Yeah. I probably haven't said that before, but
yeah. Why don't we also have a quick look at Romans 12 and 13? So just have a quick look.
And finally, you've got this guy Paul. Stripped you, would have adhered to everything in the Leviticus.
Yeah.
He's walked away from it all, recognising who Christ is. Isn't that amazing?
It is.
Yeah.
So really, Romans 1 to 11 gives us the gospel. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2, what Cynthia's just read for us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And I guess you should then think about Old Testament sacrifices. You know, they were costly. I think of the sacrifices to obtain atonement were costly, but even the ones in response to atonement were costly. You know, the grain offering, you're much better to think of it as the bring a gift offering in Leviticus 2. Or the peace offering in Leviticus 3, the come and eat one, the one you actually sit down in. This helps explain, I think, then what it means for us when you bring yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And then the next chapters tell us what that looks like in practice. And it is interesting, when you come to chapter 13, he does actually talk about it explicitly in terms of law. So Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So in other words, he quotes from the Ten Commandments. He actually quotes from Leviticus 19:18, doesn't he? So Jesus quotes from that as well, love your neighbour as yourself. This is the moral law which is abiding, and you can sum it all up like this, love. Love, you know, love God, love your neighbour. It's part of the Spirit-filled, joyful, obedient, responding to Christ life.
It's in quite a stark contrast, isn't it, to the Old Testament? You're going to take your prized animal that your family probably loved dearly and give it to the Lord.
does the, you know, as the story of the Old Testament goes on, we see the same kind of sin and half-heartedness that we often see seeds of in ourselves, don't we? You know, sort of think about, you know, Malachi. You know, the priests were rebuked for accepting, you know, shoddy offerings. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what is, and, you know, people were rocking up with, I don't know, a three-legged goat or whatever. And it's kind of funny, but also it says, that says something about the heart, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, and the priests who would accept it. Yes, exactly. Yes.
In the same way, what does it mean to really love your neighbour?
Yeah.
Counter.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just a quick, how long is it wrong?
Yeah. Yeah.
And you're the judge of that. Well, the Lord is the judge of that, but each of us are responsible to work out what that means in our hearts.
Yeah. One of the things that talked about a couple of people. So I don't remember, was this last week or the week before? I'm losing track. So Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbour. And then the chapters either side of it, it's like a sandwich, deliberately, are mainly about sexual immorality. And so, you know, question, why is that singled out in the Old Testament law? Is that just an Old Testament law thing? And I think the answer is actually no. I think this is another area where we see exactly the same sort of pattern in the New Testament. So, for example, a little bit of page flipping. If you're still in Romans, come back to Romans chapter 1, please. So Romans 1:18 talks about the present judgment and wrath of God on idolatrous people. So the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You know, we suppress the truth about God. We all know it from creation, but we squidge it down. So what does God do? Well, look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies. So in other words, the idolatry, when it works itself out into every area of life, but in a sense, the first place it works itself out is in the area of sexual immorality. It's not the only sin, but it is, I think you could say, on the sort of the Bible's really grim package of sin, it's the first outworking of idolatry. And similarly, if you just turn on to 1 Thessalonians 4, when someone gets there, give us a page number. 1 Thessalonians 4.
Nine eight seven,
if you're in a church Bible. It's often the first example of holiness. So, for example, just have a look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's a brilliant description, by the way, of the ongoing Christian life, isn't it? More and more, okay? But, keep going. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. So, okay, I want to know the will of God for my life. Do I become a teacher? Do I marry Frida? No. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he explains that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, and so on. So, again, it's not the only area of godliness, but it is a central one, not just in the Old Testament law, but also in the New Testament. I have two other questions which I want to try and pick up. In your Bibles, can you flip back to Leviticus 15? I can guarantee you've never heard a sermon on Leviticus 15 before. So the question that came to me in Leviticus 15, does this say anything to us about ethical issues around contraception? So I don't know if you remember, we won't go through it in detail, but it's part of the clean and unclean section, chapters 11 to 15. Certain things in everyday life, unavoidable things, the Lord chose as kind of living parables to teach physical things with a spiritual significance. And the whole point of it, you need to be clean to come near and worship. And if you're unclean, you can't. And chapter 15, you might remember, it has to do with things that come out of the body, out of the man's body, out of the woman's body, that make you unclean. And when I preached this chapter, I tried to show us that this reflects something in God, in the character of God. He loves life. He's the author of life. He hates death. And you know, the body of a man and the body of a woman in a marriage covenant are to be oriented towards life. And things that he is obviously opposed to, death, if you can put it like that. Now, this is part of the ceremonial law. It's not binding on us. It's absolutely not binding on us. But does it have anything to say to us? And I think it does, although you have to remember that there's a whole Bible. You've got the whole Bible's witness. So, for example, I think it teaches us this, that, and it reinforces that marriage and sex within marriage is intended to have the possibility of children. Now, we live in the 21st century West, and through technology, we have so separated those two things. But actually, I think to choose to take childbirth out of the equation of marriage, that's an unbiblical step. We ought to be not just pro-life, but actually pro-children. Second thing I do want to say is you stand back and look at the whole Bible, the Lord knows the grief of childlessness. Yeah, we read about many people in the Bible for whom that was part of their reality. It's a sign of a fallen world, isn't it? You know, Hannah, 1 Samuel 1, or Abraham's wife, Sarah. And I guess the other thing probably the Bible as a whole would say to us is that there are other ways to beget children. There are other ways to be pro-children and pro-life, not least through evangelism and the nurture of new converts. I mean, genuinely, that is part of being pro-children and pro-life. So in other words, that chapter is not mute in the way that it speaks to those issues, but it's also, I think, kind of indirectly. Anyone want to chip in on that or questions about that? Don't worry if not.
I've got a question, sorry. I don't know how to phrase this. You said in your sermon that the reason that, like you just explained again, that God, like, is the life that God loves. So, by choosing to not create life in whatever way you may or may not choose to do that, is that going against God's heart? If that's what He. You're saying that's what he wants.
Yeah.
He's saying, we're not going to have any more children, going against what God's heart is.
I don't think so. And I do think Christians are free to make wise choices,
yeah,
based on their life situation and so on. So, no, I absolutely don't think that's what Scripture as a whole teaches. No. I do wonder, I mean, we're all different. We are all different, but if you were going to take the average temperature of an average Christian in church, in my limited experience, I wonder whether we more need to hear the other message, that children are a gift from God and a blessing. Marriage is oriented and designed by God to include the blessing of children. And sometimes some of our reasons for either not pursuing marriage even, or not seeking to have children if you can be selfish or sinful. But it's not absolutely saying everyone ought to have a quiverful of 47 children. No, I think there is huge amounts of freedom. And we shouldn't enslave one another with that. But equally, I think there probably is just a little bit of a challenge. I mean, you just have to look at the wider culture. It's not surprising that we perhaps are being pulled in that direction. You know, birth rates are absolutely in the West, are absolutely going through the floor.
You don't want to justify what we know in our culture, what we want the Bible to say.
Yeah.
And if you're saying, on one hand, this is the heart of God, and we're saying, do you know what, I'm quite happy with my lot of children, I'm like maxed out.
Yeah.
But
and that's...
Of, you know, the whole of the world up to this point, up to the 1950s, or whenever contraception became existed, people had children, like kept having them, didn't they? There was no choice.
Yeah.
It's only been the last 40 years, but we said, oh, well, that's okay. It's just... Yeah, I've read quite a lot of stuff on it, and I do think it is okay. I just wondered how it fit in with your saying God's heart is to always promote life, and the seeing that is a bad thing. How do we fit that specifically into, yeah, contraception is okay?
And actually, I think I just want to repeat, there are multiple ways to be pro-life,
yes.
If I can put it like that.
Okay.
And yeah, you give yourself to the giving of life through the gospel. Through now, by the way, that happens in families. Obviously, but also can happen beyond, and must happen beyond families. But I read something I thought was terribly sad recently, that some, you know, non-believing folk, in response to climate change, these are kind of, you know, wealthy Westerners, are choosing to be sterilised, and to have no children as a response to climate change. Now that is, now whatever our responsibility in terms of stewarding the planet, we have a responsibility to steward the planet, you've just got to say that is tragic. And that complete, I do think that completely flies in the face of the intent of God for marriage, relationships, society as a whole. It's sad.
This may be a bit tenuous, but is part of the biblical answer to that question 1 Corinthians 7, do not deprive one another? So, just by logic, If you say, well, you're not to deprive one another, you're to have sex in marriage. If you did that without contraception all the time, you'd just have enormous families, and that, I'm not sure that's what Paul had in view. So the two do seem to be held up. They seem to hold them together.
Thank you. We're nearly out of time. I had a couple of questions which we didn't quite get to do with, I guess, the connection between the Lord's Supper and the Old Testament law. Maybe I'll jot down and send something around by email. Yeah, I will do that. Look, next week, Lord willing, we're going to start a few weeks just thinking more generally about the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality. That's the plan. So, shall I pray? Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for every part of it. Thank you that it is a word of grace, beginning to end. Please would you make us people of your word. Don't just fill up our minds, but please use it to fill up our hearts. We do want to live as holy people, as distinctive people, in a really confused and confusing world. So please be our helper in that. Help us to help one another too. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, here are a couple of questions we didn't get to in our main session. Someone asked this question about the Lord's Supper, communion. Simply, where does it come from? It's commanded of us in the New Testament. Where does it come from biblically? Well, to understand the Lord's Supper, first of all, we need to understand the Old Testament. The story of the Lord's Supper begins at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. The story of the Lord's Supper also comes to us through Exodus chapter 24. The blood of the covenant, this marriage-like agreement between the Lord and his people, it was sealed with blood sprinkled over them. And we read in Exodus 24 specifically of the blood of the covenant. And when the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper with his disciples, that's the language he uses. It's fulfilled in his offering of himself on the cross. The Lord's Supper, it comes to us also through places like the latter part of Exodus 24, same chapter, where on Mount Sinai, Moses and the elders, they've gone up the mountain of God into the presence of God. And we're told this extraordinary thing, that they ate and they drank and they saw God. And that extraordinary fellowship meal with the Lord, well, it's fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. And also, obviously, at the end of time in the new creation, in the great heavenly banquet with the Lord. The Lord's Supper, this New Testament ordinance, it also has its origin in passages like Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, which is the peace offering. Although when we preached those bits of Leviticus recently, we described it as the come and eat offering. So you've ascended into the presence of God, you've brought a gift which has been accepted, and then you come and you eat. And all of those Old Testament passages, they say that salvation, or they say that a relationship with the Lord is expressed in having table fellowship with him. And so then you come to the Gospels, and all of those ideas kind of come together in this meal which we call the Last Supper. So you can read about it, for example, in Luke 22, 14 to 23. Might like to have a look at that. When the Lord Jesus, on the eve of the crucifixion, sat down and took bread and wine, and in the light of all of those Old Testament passages, gave them their true meaning in his own sacrifice, his own death upon the cross. Now, one question as you look at the Last Supper, how do we know that this is an ongoing meal for all Christians in all of time and not just a one-off for those disciples on the evening before the crucifixion? It doesn't actually say in Luke 22, 14 to 23 that this is for all Christians for all time. Well, if you are in Luke's Gospel, turn on right to the very end, to Luke 24. We read in Luke 24 that it's the first day of the week, it's Sunday, it's Resurrection Day. And then come to verse 13, we're on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, and they speak about how everything seems to have gone wrong, and then Jesus teaches them. He says how foolish you are, how slow of heart, and then he preaches to them from the scriptures as he walks about how the Old Testament taught all about his death and resurrection, and you know, the law and Leviticus would have been part of that, I'm sure. They still don't know who he is. They urge Jesus to stay with them. And then in verse 30, we read this, that when they were at table, he took the bread and blessed and broke and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and he vanished. Now, those words, took, blessed, broke, gave, they're the same words and the same order as at the Last Supper. And it's at that point they see him. So there, on the road to Emmaus, on that Lord's Day morning, Resurrection Day, Jesus reveals himself to disciples, and he does so through the word preached and also through this physical meal. And you can begin to see the shape of something to come. Preaching and sacrament, Bible and Lord's Supper. And then, of course, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 via the Apostle Paul of how indeed the Lord's Supper has been laid down as an ongoing ordinance for the Church of Jesus in all places and in all times. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper, it's actually laid down for us in many different places in the Bible. We need the whole picture to understand it and receive it rightly. And in particular, the Lord's Supper starts and it has its meaning in many different Old Testament events and sacrifices and offerings. Now, one other question I had, and this is our last question actually, it had to do with something very specific in the New Testament. The question goes roughly like this. There are lots of rituals in the Old Testament. There are not many in the New Testament, but aren't there some? Specifically, what about foot washing? It's something we read about in the Gospels. Is this something that Christians should be doing for each other? Now, the New Testament does only prescribe two ordinances. That is, things for Christians to do which bring Jesus to you in a particular and specific way, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. What, though, about something like foot washing? So in John chapter 13, this is where this question really arises. John chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, we appear to see that commanded by the Lord Jesus. Now, how should we understand that? You know, if Jesus did this, on the face of it, it seems to be saying we should do it too. How should we understand it? Well, this is a picture of brotherly love. It's appropriate in a culture which has filthy roads and open sandals. Later on in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, we read that a true widow is, among other things, someone who has washed the feet of the saints. So in other words, it's got to do with humble service and self-sacrifice. And in those particular places and times, it was an absolutely appropriate form of love and service. I dare say it might be a necessary act of love in some parts of the world still, in the Christian community. I think we would be wrong to say it's a wrong thing to do. There's absolutely nothing wrong with doing this at any place and time in a church family. But I think we ought to understand that it isn't normative. It's not commanded of all Christians everywhere. We certainly see no glimpse of that, I think, elsewhere in the New Testament. But it is a glorious picture of self-sacrifice and humble service. And we're meant to kind of look beneath and behind it to the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the way in which he ultimately washed us by dying on the cross. And that is to characterise our service of our brothers and sisters too.